You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13, verse 5, is what we're looking at. The reason we're looking at this is because some things that were taught back here, I think were going to be very helpful to us to remind ourselves of when it comes to understanding why our Father talks to us in Romans 14 about this dilemma that we would be dealing with, a weaker brother situation where we may have the tendency to look down on his weakness, and he has the tendency to judge us because something has occurred to where his conscience has been affected by some forceful act of ours to try to bring him in line, get him in line, get him to stop doing what he's doing, or to start doing something that he's not doing, or in any way to try to usurp or bypass the godly edification process, and allow, and this conscience issue is going to be one that we will be a tangible way for us to say, okay, this is where a line is drawn, because that's what we've all been talking about, right? If we deal with a weaker brother, what can we say to them? How can we help them? How do we support them? How do we get to the point that we can be a helper of their joy, as Paul puts it, and not their tutor or their governor? Where is the line? And you need to clearly see that. And by the time we get done with Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7, you'll know exactly where the line is and not to cross it. One of those helpful things is this issue of the conscience. That's why I'm teaching it to you. So that you realize, if I ever step over the line where he is no longer convicted by his conscience, but he's convicted by me, now I know I am in all kinds of trouble. Because I have just bypassed the edification system, the process. And that is something that you will never do if you're a properly educated son or daughter. And by the way, there are whole religions who bypass this. You go to places and you just get a catechism, and then you just learn what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. It doesn't matter what's going on the inner man. All you do is chew the wafer, drink the wine, genuflect, get out, and you've done your bit. Oh, of course, as long as you throw in some money and jump in the confessional once in a while. So there's no godly edifying to that at all. That's ritual and a lot of things. But anyway, what I'm after here is that we start to take this information, and it starts to build within us a real godly understanding and appreciation for where we can go and how far we can go with a weaker brother without crossing the line. And you'll find you can do a lot. You can be a real benefit and help to somebody and still not become and still maintain the edification process. At first you probably thought, "Oh, I've got to just back off and I can't have anything to do with them." You can. All right? So this is going to be helpful because it helps us see this issue of doing something out of fear versus doing something for conscience sake. As verse 5 says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject," and he's talking here about to the powers that be, "not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." And there's a lot of things that we could look at here. I'm going to try to skip some of the more non-essential issues. They're all essential. But I don't want to reteach everything I've taught about this verse because it would take too long. But when Paul begins this verse with the wherefore, he's coming along not using... Wherefore and therefore don't mean the same thing. Wherefore is like... Wherefore is not just another way of saying therefore. It's not a concluding word of logic. Therefore is a concluding word of logic. And this presents actually another point to the argument, or another point before the final conclusion can be drawn. If you think about a wherefore in terms of like an accountant's adding machine, they would do a subtotal. That's wherefore. But because we're going to add or subtract some things, you then go to do a final grand total, and the grand total is therefore. So when wherefore is being used, and it's more common, it's a way of within body information making a summary, but it is used to give you a summarization that gives you the reason for something else. In other words, you're dealing with a why whenever the word wherefore is used. Why is something the way it is? And that's exactly how wherefore is being used in verse 5. And by the way, that's the power of your King James Bible. These are words that I commonly call the English words of logic. And if you take your eye and just let your eye hit the very first word of every verse, you'll start seeing them pop off the pages, those fors and those buts and those wherefores and therefores and neverthelesses and all of those kinds of things. Anyway, this is going to present that answer to why you're going to be subject. And for this answer, it presents not one, but two reasons. One of them is a typical reason. And by the way, you can use this same structure for the weaker brother. He's going to do something, and most Christians do something, for a typical reason. This is one of the things I've always said. You can have two Christians basically standing in the same place, sometimes even doing and saying the exact same thing, but one is doing it for one reason and one for the other. This is where you get two reasons for doing this. One is a typical reason, and the second one is not a typical reason. It's a sonship reason. And for us as sons, there's more than just the typical thing that would make you do something, or that would make it so that you would a person in this world would end up subjecting themselves to, in this case, the powers that be. And for the two reasons, you have the typical reason, the reason why every, and that, by the way, the reason I say it's typical, even the unbeliever does that. A lost person, an unjustified person, every person who is of this world would be subject under the higher powers for wrath's sake. Now, obviously there's exceptions to that. Ted Bundy was an exception to it. By the way, if Ted Bundy believed what he said he believed just before he was taken and executed, he is a believer in Jesus Christ and is in heaven right now. No, I wouldn't. Ted Bundy could never go to heaven. Sure he could. He was interviewed by, I think it was Dobson that interviewed him, and Ted Bundy gave as clear a gospel message as I ever heard. Anyway. Oh, I'm not going to mess around with him. The world, though, they subject themselves for wrath's sake. How many times have you popped over the hill going 75 and seen the officer sitting there and backed off? Along with everybody else. When I was in school in Chicago, when I was in music school up in Chicago, I learned how to go from where I lived in Indiana up to Chicago. You get behind a truck, a semi, who is obviously got his CB radio on, and some of you don't even know what that is. But he's checking out all the policemen, so he's flying up there doing 80, and you just stay on his tail, and every once in a while he'll back that thing off to about 55, and sure enough, in about a half a mile, you'll pass the police officer and back up again. Yeah, you'll do that for wrath's sake. You don't want the $400 for a fine and all that kind of business. Every unbeliever does that. That's a typical way of submission, of being subject unto the higher powers. But then there's this non-typical way. The reason why every justified member of the church body of Christ who has gone through the edification process and has been taught as a properly educated son of God would be subject unto the higher powers, listen, for conscience' sake. In other words, there's a typical reason and there's a sonship reason. And that's the sonship reason. So Paul says, wherefore? And that gathers up the information in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And here is one more essential point. The next logical step in view of all that information, ye, every one of you, not, and that's your great second person plural that of the personal pronoun. Most Bibles would say you, but you and ye are not the same thing. And this is far more exact. Ye, every one of you, say, every and all properly educated sons must need be subject. But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, wherefore ye must be subject. Notice how carefully this is worded and how precisely it's worded. He says, wherefore ye must needs be subject. Not just, wherefore ye must be subject. No, ye must needs. Why does he say it that way? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, we have these two compelling reasons, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And again, you've got some very critical wording there, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Well, first of all, let's focus upon these two reasons a little bit, and just note for very quickly, because we're going to have to do all of this quickly to get it in today, that in our instruction of godly justice, when we were dealing with it, we were dealing with the issue of God making some adjustments that he made to man's innate sense of justice. And the course of this world had built into man their own norms and standards of justice on top of that. Well, God in this section is tearing all of that man-made sense of justice down to the very foundation, and he's going to build on that his own norms and standards. This is getting to the point where you can actually trust your conscience now. Because you can't trust your conscience when it's built upon the norms and standards of this world. That's where you get it. You see, you get into things, when you start talking about the conscience, and we were talking about this on Wednesday night, you're talking about morals. And when you start dealing with a conscience, you're dealing with moral standards, and that even moves into another really slippery world called ethics. Well, whose morals? Nancy Pelosi's? Whose morals are you talking about? See how slippery it is? And that's one of the reasons why I just didn't like this subject. Because I didn't want my conscience to be my guide. I wanted God's word to be my guide. Well, it can be. God gave me a conscience. And it's to be utilized in a very godly way. And it has great power. It has power to evaluate circumstances that aren't exactly clearly spelled out and addressed in God's word. In other words, God did not write the Bible as a case book. And I've said this to you many times. It's not a case book. He didn't write it that way. If he did write it that way, it would be a trillion volumes long. What I mean by case book is people will sit and they'll listen to Bible class, and then they'll come up and they'll give me their case. And they'll say, well, in my case, what about this? And here's XYZ circumstances. My mother said this, and my father did that, and my friend did this, and my wife did this, and my boyfriend did this, and blah, 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 blah. And it's always a case, a scenario. Okay, your father wrote a book that, I know this may sound weird or strange, but honestly, given the amount of information he knew and could have written, this is a relatively short book. And I'm talking about the entire Bible, all 66 books of it. And then within that, we've got 13 letters of the Apostle Paul that when you squeeze them in your hand, form just a, you know, small portion of that. He didn't write a case by case by case by case by case book. He wrote it in such a way that you could take the information that he gives you, and by utilizing the information he gave you and the spiritual apparatus that you now have and all that he has made you to be in Christ, on that same principle of by grace through faith, you can fit that into every circumstance and situation in the details of your life. But you're going to have to do that. And that's what many people reject about Christianity today. They don't want church, they want mick church. They want it to just be fast food and work for them. They don't want to have to put in any work themselves. It's most Christians' view is, it's enough God that I took a shower. I actually got cleaned up, I put on clean clothes, I went to a building that I don't particularly like, sat in an uncomfortable seat for an hour, and that ought to be enough, God. Listened to terrible music. I had to hug somebody I didn't know and didn't like. They smelled bad, and I just had to get out of there. So I've done enough. That's enough. I don't want to have to actually work at this. And that's why this is such a little church and will always be little. Because Christians don't want to work at their Christianity. By and large. There's a few exceptions. A few happy exceptions. Now, this, again, is when our Father is laying this down, He is tearing down those human viewpoint, wisdom of this world, wisdom of men, norms and standards, and then He's going to build back on that His own. And we went through that when we taught this. And we went over this in a lot of detail. And so there is some thinking, therefore, that our Father has, and some conduct and behavior, and some godly labor that is godly by nature, and that lifts the issue of, in this case, justice, in our case, equity. By the way, equity is used by men of this world all the time. It's not something that is only in the realm of Christianity. But just like it was back here with justice, there is something that's going to elevate that to what God Himself thinks about it and what God Himself does and lives like in connection with it and labors to get done and to get accomplished. And so that's what's going on here too. So when it comes to a person of this world, more often than not, they end up subjecting themselves unto the powers that be out of the fear of consequences, of going up against the government, or in respect to their conduct and behavior, of being disrespectful, disorderly, challenging the powers that be. When it comes to that person of this world, they're subjecting to the powers that be is one of fearing wrath. That's why they're doing it. Now, I know you're going to say, well, what about all the protesters? Well, there's what? At best, there's several thousand of them. And how large is the United States? Over 300 million people. So you're talking about a very small fraction of protesters and rioters against the rest of the population. And that's about the percentage, that's as good a percentage you're probably ever going to get when you're talking about this world and the course of this world. But the vast majority of people of this world, they obey, they subject themselves to the powers of be for the fear of wrath. But Paul says not only for wrath. The threat of wrath, the threat of being judged by it, punished by it, that's what keeps them in check. But when you're dealing with the most fundamental core issue of all, it's the issue of control on violence. That's why God established human government right after the flood of Noah. And there was going to be an attempt to put some controls on violence and produce a civil society that allows things to take place orderly, peacefully, and productively. And as far as we're concerned, God allows business when it comes to the outworking of His business under His fractured power system, it allows His business to therefore take place. And we can assemble here today. We can have a Bible open before us. There are things within our own laws, our own government, that at least for the time being says that we can do this and that we're protected by it. But as sons, we don't just have that typical run-of-the-mill fear of consequences, reason for subjecting ourselves to the powers that be. But there is a bigger reason, not only for wrath. Now, he says not only for wrath. That is a legitimate reason. He's not illegitimizing that. It's something that needs to be recognized for the reality that it is. It's a good reason. And none of this is to say that we're not to be swayed by that reason. It's a legitimate reason. Because if we do buck the power, so to speak, just because we're members of the church, the body of Christ, doesn't mean the power is going to come along and say, okay, you've got an excuse. You can get off the hook. I can't touch you. No, it can touch you, and it will touch you. It'll bring the sword of wrath to bear upon you as quick as anybody else. But there is this other issue, this other thing that we're taught here, that elevates our thinking, our conduct, and our behavior to our submission to the powers that be above what is common, above the natural component of man's innate system, sense of justice. And that has to do with not just the threat of these things happening, but it has to do with conscience. And again, we do have to be subject for wrath's sake. I'm not excusing that. But because it says in verse 4, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain," the sword being the just vengeance of God's, or the ordinance of God, as one of the powers that be, being ordained of God, possessing that ordinance of God that we went over when we taught this, the sword of justice, the power, the authority is to dispense wrath and vengeance in order to quell violence. And again, this is that old argument about capital punishment. You know, and this isn't just talking about capital punishment, but that's included in this. And everybody goes, well, capital punishment, the big argument is capital punishment is not a deterrent to murder. No kidding. I am 100% agreement with you. Capital punishment is not going to stop men from killing each other. I don't care. I really don't. What I do care about is one man. That murderer, when he is put to death, I know for a fact, and it's undeniable, he will never, ever murder again. So as far as he's concerned, it definitely deters. I just heard this week about a man who was caught after murdering somebody who had been let loose, and he had actually been convicted of murder himself. How he got loose and what loophole he went through, I don't know, but he wound up reoffending. So anyway, that I do know. That guy won't ever do it again. But anyway, you always have those people of faith against capital punishment. Well, wrath and the fear of wrath to quell violence is a motivator, and it is legitimate. But we've got something that goes beyond that, and it's our sense of conscience. But also, he says, for conscience' sake. And like I said, most commonly we think of the conscience as being our ability to determine between right and wrong. Now, I didn't put that up on the board because I really don't like that definition all that well. Maybe you do, and that's fine, but I think the conscience goes way beyond that. It's, like I said on Wednesday night, every single human being is born with a conscience. You have one. And we talked about some of the things about conscience on Wednesday night. And one of the things, like out of a good dictionary, like Webster's 1828, which you can still get a fact, it's online, in fact, for free. But when Webster dealt with the conscience back then, he called it the internal judgment of right and wrong, the faculty, power, or principle within us which decides. It's your evaluator. It evaluates things so that you can make a decision. Decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns them. And again, the most common understanding is that issue of right and wrong, but more often than not, when folks deal with what Paul says here, and not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, that's usually all that's ever thought of, is that Paul's only saying that you're subject to subject yourself to the powers that be because of your sense of what's right and wrong. My understanding, that's not why he says, but also for conscience sake. The conscience isn't just the evaluator of right and wrong decisions. There's more to it than that. In order for you to do that, for your conscience to make those decisions, it has to have information. It has to have knowledge. That's why even that's the OED up there, knowledge within oneself, inward knowledge. Well, if you're going to have inward knowledge, you got to have some knowledge. There's got to be information in order to make those decisions. In other words, the conscience has to have some knowledge in it. That's one of the critical matters of the conscience. And again, this knowledge can come from the men of this world in the course of this world. It can even come from more subtle, ungodly, unbiblical ways, like the latest top 10 selling Christian books, which I would wager, if I was going to be a betting man, I wouldn't break a sweat laying a month's worth of salary on the line to bet you that the top 10 selling Christian books today are ungodly. In other words, they don't recognize right division. They don't properly handle the word of truth. They don't understand or appreciate the system that God developed for godly edification. Heavens, that's what I was taught when I was in Bible Institute, was that was my job, was to figure out how edification was supposed to take place. Nobody ever told me when I was in school that, you know, God ordered these books in the Bible in a particular way. I always love it when somebody who has spent so much money and time to get through seminary comes up with the brilliant thought that Paul's epistles aren't in their chronological order. What a genius! I had a book in my library by A.T. Robertson. I mean, that thing was that thick on Greek. And I'd study that thing and study it. An old A.T. Robertson. It was one of the great tragedies that Paul's epistles are not in their chronological order. Oh, yes, doctor. You're my authority. I believe anything you say, you have doctor in front of your name. They're not. They're supposed to be in this order. They're in their doctrinal order. The whole Bible is ordered that way. The conscience has to have some knowledge in it, and therefore it's got to have some godly knowledge that is for a son according to his godly edification. So there is, with the conscience, not just simply this kind of wind-up toy that's in your inner man that just goes right and wrong, right and wrong, right and wrong, right and wrong. It doesn't work that way. It has to take some information. Even when a child is just getting to the point where he understands the difference between yes and no, and especially no. There were two words that I had to understand quickly in life with my father. No. And that I never, ever was to say why. A child doesn't say why, but an adult does. An adult needs to know why. A father needs to know why. The little child doesn't. He doesn't need to know that if that light is red and he goes running across the road that he's going to get flattened by a truck. He just needs to obey. I said no. And with my dad, if you ever said why, what was coming next was going to be very unpleasant. So I had some information in there. I'd test that information every once in a while. Mom would say, don't touch the stove. So I'd touch it. Wah! I didn't get any sympathy. So this is where that delicate orchestration starts taking place in your heart, where your father is now being able to take what is on the pages of his word and through those New Testament benefits, be able to get that written on the fleshy table of your heart so that you actually, it's not just by rote, you become that. You become that epistle. You become that living letter, epistle of the Apostle Paul. And that's one of the things that we have to appreciate about the conscience is that, of course, you have this sense of knowing, but it's not just your common run-of-the-mill knowing. This is as sons, it's God's viewpoint and his understanding and appreciation. And in this context, it was for the powers that be. in our context, the word conscience isn't used, but when we read, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, that God is drawing our attention to that issue of dealing with the weaker brother in transgressing into the realm of his conscience, and we take over and we don't allow the information that he has there to do its job. And that's how you were edified. You've got to give him the same freedom to be edified that you were. Heavens, when I came to understand God's word rightly divided, I only understood one thing. I understood that the dispensation of grace did not begin in Acts 2 with Pentecost, but I understood that it began with the raising up of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, because if I didn't believe that, if I didn't see that, then I've got somebody is lying to me. Either Peter is lying or Paul is lying. Because Peter said that the things that were going on the day of Pentecost have always been known. They were known all the way back at Joel. Paul says the mystery that he was teaching was not known by any prophet or anybody before it was known by him. So those two things there, that's all I knew. And that was enough for the Bible to start shaking hands. For verses that I kept ignoring, which you can do because you're the pastor, you just don't ever teach them. Those things now, instead of getting my Greek tools on them and wrenching them out of their entire, distorting them beyond recognition, I was able to let them say what they said. It was just understanding that's God's program with Israel. This is his program with the body of Christ. And we're not Israel. Israel isn't us. And that's how it all began. And my father didn't come along, and I didn't have anybody, a pastor or any other believer, come along and say, hey, you know, this is out, and this is out, and this is out, and this is out. And this is in, and this is in, and this is in. Umpiring. Out. Safe. Out. Safe. That's out. That's safe. I didn't have anybody do that. I was able to learn and let my father, and through his spirit and the word of God, do that work. And fortunately, I met some people who understood that process and never became my tutor and never became my governor and let the word of God do the work. And it was a happy growth period. It was a happy, contented. I wasn't sitting around thinking, well, I can't stand those seniors. No, I was thrilled with what I knew. And I wanted to learn the next thing, and then the next, and then the next. And I'm still learning. All right. What I'm after here is that you see some of the parallels, though, between the way the conscience is being used here and the way in which we're to understand that behind the scenes with that weaker brother, that's what's going on if he judges us because of our ungodly response to him. So, we have this bigger issue here in this particular chapter of the conscience, for the conscience' sake. And I'm looking at my time and looking at what I want to do here and what I want to rip out and throw away and not deal with. Let's see. All right. Once again, this sets forth a marker, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. It marks our conduct. It marks out our behavior as different than the average man, than the average Christian's even conduct and behavior. And one is as a properly educated son of God. And that is an elevation above and beyond normal everyday conduct and behavior where it comes to the powers that be only submitting themselves for wrath's sake. But that takes us back to that issue I talked about a moment ago, and I want to mention this as we end things. I said that there is a reason why God specifically has the Apostle Paul say, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. not only, but also. He doesn't just say, wherefore ye must needs be subject for wrath. He says, not only for wrath, but also for conscience. Now, this indicates there's an issue for us as sons that is above and beyond. It indicates that you and I have one reason for subjecting ourselves to the powers that be for wrath's sake, which all men do, but more than that, in other words, not only that, but we also, the second reason, is elevated above the first, and that reason is, as I've said, a sonship reason for conscience sake. Now listen, when you're talking about, especially here, conduct and behavior, it's quite possible to do something that is right rather than doing something that is wrong solely based upon being forced to do it, or doing it because you simply fear the consequences, like a child would. He doesn't do certain things because he fears the paddle or the belt, or he fears whatever consequence would be coming his way. And that is one way to regulate conduct and behavior. But it's not the sonship way. It is not sonship conduct and behavior. It's quite possible to behave a particular way and to have that behavior shaped and to have that behavior controlled by something external. That's going back to John 8 again. The Pharisees and the Sadducees controlled the people externally through fear. That's not what Jesus did when he wrote on the ground and with what came out of his mouth. And I know it's not, because the scripture tells you that they were convicted by their conscience, not by the fear of the Pharisees. So it's quite possible to behave by something that has shaped you into doing that from outside yourself, outside your inner man, outside your heart, something external such as a ruler who strikes terror into your heart because he wields the power of justice. But that's not sonship conduct and behavior. Listen, sonship conduct and behavior is controlled by what is always resident within a son or daughter's heart. That's what controls it. By what exists internally in his inner man, by that which is resident in his conscience. That's what you're going to carry with you. You do understand that even Jesus didn't carry a Bible with him, right? And Paul didn't carry a completed Bible because he was completing it. That's why I've always said it's just my opinion, and so it's not worth 2 cents or a plug nickel. But my understanding is the very first man on this earth that held a 66-book complete Bible with all the books being in their proper order was Timothy. Paul told Timothy to bring the books before he died and all the parchments, all his letters. And I don't know that I'm right, but I think that one of the last things God had Paul do before he died was put that thing together in its right order and then give that to Timothy so it could be copied and copied and copied and copied. Now, I know that people are going to say, no, wait a minute, that was a council that met in Nicaea. The council of umpires that said, that book's safe, but that book's out. That 66-book Bible was together long before that. You'll never find it in history, because history doesn't really record history. History records what it wants to. But anyway, that's what controls the son. He's controlled by the information his father gave him, and that's what he's going to operate upon to make his evaluations. That's what's in his conscience. That's what's going to be his determining factor between what is right and what is wrong. So again, that's why the wording is what it is, and why each word is so carefully chosen and precisely chosen to get that point across to the sons who are reading there in Romans 13:5. It's because of the conscience sake that ought to be the absolute most influential reason why a son does anything he does. Of those two reasons especially, fear or conscience, it's especially for conscience' sake. What do you think Paul is telling us that all the way there? Because we're going to have to operate on that later on and on and on and on. And that should have stuck in your mind, but also for conscience' sake. In fact, when we started going over this, and I put the word conscience up here for the first time, something should have been rattling around in your mind and said, now, wait a minute. That's right, because we understood something about conscience before we ever got to chapter 14. We understood that the conscience is our evaluator when it comes to making a decision, but in order to do that, it has to have information in it. And that information can come from several sources, and for a son, it's the information his father told him. And again, that becomes a governing issue. We're going to, in just a little bit, I'm going to get off of this because I don't think we're making much headway on it. But I'm going to get off of this thing and go on and teach the rest. But we're going to be dealing with the issue of keeping days. That's the second illustration Paul gives. Some people have regard for a day, one day above another. In other words, a holiday. Of course, the Jewish calendar, you couldn't get through a single week without having a holy day, holiday. I always think that's funny, by the way. You know, they're always saying, always say Merry Christmas. Don't say Happy Holidays. Actually, Happy Holidays is just as powerful if you understand what a holy day is. But anyway, it doesn't fit the template for what those people are trying to do. But that's one of the reasons why I will not stand up here and tell you certain things about certain days. The only one that I've made a real stand on is Easter. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, we will never celebrate Easter ever. It's one of the most ungodly, filthy, rotten days that was ever put together for a holiday. And to blend that filth of Baal with Jesus Christ. I don't mind the rabbits, and I don't care about the eggs. You can have all the eggs and rabbits you want, just keep Christ out of it. I'd like to have a bumper sticker that says, keep Christ out of Easter. He had nothing to do with Easter. Easter is Ishtar, and you're going right back to Baal. But some people will celebrate that, and it may not even bother their conscience at all. Well, that's why I can't be your tutor and governor about it. But what I am trying to say is that what you've got here is you have this issue that's going to be coming up as an example with keeping days. All right? I could stand up here and tell you what I've told you, by the way, and this is as far as I can go. The guide, all right, what guides you in what you eat, what you don't eat, and maybe even what days you observe and what days you choose not to observe, is going to be what your father has taught you. The information that you have in your inner man, the knowledge that you have in your inner man, and you evaluate that based upon that simple matter. Did my father teach me this or not? It's just that simple. Did my father teach me to do this? Or was I taught this by my culture, by being an American? And certain things you're going to allow. Sometimes you're going to allow them because of a witness issue. But other things you're going to come along and you're going to say, you know what, my father never taught me that. Why in the world am I doing that? My father didn't teach me that. And one of the things that's going to make this comfortable for you is that it doesn't smack against your conscience. And when that doesn't happen, you know that you've got the information there and you're able to operate on it with all, as Paul says, good conscience. When Paul uses the word conscience, that should light up like a magnesium flare and it just says sonship. Because that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the conscience of you, of the believer, as he's going through his letters. Well, we're really out of time, but there was more to say on this subject. I actually taught this in great detail, but Katie told me at the break that it was back in 2012. Was that right? I can't believe that when I look at my Bible, it was 2012, we were in Romans 13:5, and now it's 2017. We just went that far in 5 years? Man. And I look at it and think I didn't do it justice. Okay, well, I think we'll quit there. I hope you appreciate more now that why this terminology is being used. Beginning next time, we're going to start dealing with the answer. The answer actually begins at the end of verse 3, "For God hath received him." By the way, that length of time that we took, you're going to have to blame God, because I'm just honoring the colons. The colon says pause long enough to get it. So hopefully you have an appreciation for why that terminology is the way it is. And we're going to make some connections as we go along. I don't think it's good to make them all here, but what we'll do is, as we go along, this is going to evolve into a local assembly's fellowship, communion, their concord together, being put on display in such a way that it actually begins to educate the angels as to what the mystery of Christ is all about and how their realm is going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption. And it's paving the way and preparing the way and the day in which you can leave this world, but take all that your Father has taught you and be immediately put into positions of usefulness for Him in that heavenly realm. So in that sense, you can take it with you. What's in your inner man, you can take with you. All right, any questions or comments before we close? All right. We'll stop right there. All right, with that, because I don't get that very often, but okay. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word today, and we thank you that you have so arranged your word so that it does multiple things in our inner man as we are educated by it and edified by it. We thank you so much for this miracle that is in our hand, this magnificent book that is inerrant, infallible, and as if you said it to us in our English language, this is exactly the way you'd say it. So we thank you that we have a reliable Bible, a copy of your word that we can hold in our hand. We thank you for the inner apparatus that we have to be able to perceive it through the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Spirit through your word. We just pray that we will continue to have your wisdom, your thinking, your understanding and appreciation on all of these matters, and that we take time to work these matters out so that we are fully persuaded, and that we haven't become persuaded by another person's browbeating or any other external reason, but simply because we see it in your word. And because we see it, we believe it, and therefore it's by grace through faith. We just pray once again that your word will continue to have a free course in our inner man, in our assembly. And we thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ, and for his death, burial, and resurrection, without which we would have none of these things. And all of these things just uncover more and more of what he accomplished for us that day and what we have in him. And we just are so grateful for all these things. We thank you for these things, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.